customary for us to pause before beginning so that you might utilize rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you that you have allowed us yet another opportunity to grow in grace and to incorporate within our souls your divine thought. And it is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, that our concentration would enable us to contribute to this advance this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study of hermeneutics, and all of the things that we've noted that are associated with its developments over the centuries, its ups and its downs. We're in paragraph 10, and it is sort of a summary of the doctrine of hypostatic union. We're not going into it in any great detail. That could take a month. But we do want to, at the conclusion of our look into this in paragraph 9, to bring forward precise definitions and principles that are associated with it so that these heretical thoughts would not be embedded in your soul as possibly part of the definition. We want to sift all of that away by giving precise definitions and principles. And we want to start again by giving you the precise definition of hypostatic union. In the person of Christ are two natures inseparably united, without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. Beginning with the incarnation of Christ, a human nature was inseparably united forever with the divine nature of Christ. Human nature inseparably united forever with the divine nature. And notice that the two natures remain distinct, whole, unchanged, without mixture or confusion, so that Jesus Christ is true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. Consequently, since the virgin birth, Jesus Christ is the God-man, and since this union is eternal, he will be the God-man forever. And so that is the case for him now, although his true humanity is in resurrection body. And we know from 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, that our resurrection bodies will be exactly as his. And so therefore we can look into the scriptures and find out the attributes of a resurrection body as much as that is revealed, and there's not an extreme amount of information on it. But we do observe that our Lord Jesus Christ appeared to others in the same way that he appeared before his crucifixion, once they recognized that they were blind for a time because they thought he was dead. Maybe they thought a twin showed up or something. But at any rate, post-resurrection, at first he was not recognized, but then once they did recognize him, they were convinced that he was in resurrection body. A resurrection body can walk through matter. He came through locked doors. So there are some attributes that we are able to pick up in the Gospels. So the undiminished deity of Christ means that in the hypostatic union, he continues to be co-equal, co-eternal, and co-infinite with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. That's undiminished deity. All of the attributes of divine essence ascribed to God in Scripture are also assigned to Christ, and we noted these beginning as we closed on Tuesday. The first is sovereignty. God has supreme volition. He has unqualified and undisputed ascendancy and autonomy. He is the ultimate and absolute authority of the universe. We noted Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, and chapter 17, verse 14. Secondly is righteousness. God is totally and completely correct in all of his thoughts, decisions, and actions. He is infinitely accurate, since he has never been guilty of error or subject to question. God is the ultimate and absolute standard of the universe. And we documented that from Revelation 9:11 and Acts 3:14. Now, I want to elaborate on righteousness for a moment. We are able to go into human history and come up with certain codes. There is the Mosaic law that has varied codes associated with it. There's the order code, the establishment code, and there is the spiritual code. And all of that is revealed in the Torah. There is the code of Hammurabi. There are other codes that have developed over time. And from these, we have the principles and the guideposts by which certain civilizations subscribe. The Jews subscribe to the Mosaic Law and its Mosaic codes, and we have other codes that have come up over time. The United States has a culture, and in the beginning, that culture was based on codes extracted from not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament revelation as well. And that became incorporated as a part of our culture. And as you move from England to the United States of America, you have a legal code that is brought over as well. And there is the concept of law and the jurisprudence that we developed. And I think as soon as they get through flushing from the society certain discussions as the Ten Commandments and all of this, once they finish up with all of that, they're going to have to go to jurisprudence and decide what of Blackstone was actually extracted from the Old and New Testament and decide that that's unconstitutional. So it's going to be an interesting thing to watch. I think we should be entertained by these things. There's nothing we can do about them, nor are we asked to, except what we do here, of course. This is the solution. And Jesus Christ controls history. And so we can patiently wait for him to intervene when he believes is the proper time. And in the meantime, we can be entertained by the comedy of errors that is playing out before us. If you pretend to be, let's say, a reporter, this goes back to how reporters functioned in days of yore before they got involved in politics. A reporter should go and find out the facts of an issue and then report them. And what he thinks about these things is really not an issue. It's what are the facts, and here they are, and the people who read it can use their frame of reference to decide what they think about it. And so that's the way we should view human history. We are observers. We're not really citizens here when it comes right down to it. We're citizens of a heavenly polituma. We're thus ambassadors for Christ in a hostile environment. And as we function here, we should function off of the rules and regulations that are assigned to us by the heavenly polituma, of course, with a nod toward human government, which we're required to do. We should not violate those either. But we're regulated by a higher code, and that code is that is revealed to us in Scripture. And so as we observe really a fallen environment and the fallen nature of man and all of the human viewpoint that comes from it, we're able to look at these things very objectively and to not only discern what is going on, but to analyze it in view of divine viewpoint. And also to be entertained by it, rather than being enraged and to go into some kind of emotional tizzy and get involved in civil disobedience. I think these people, at worst, just need to be hooted at, and at best, they need to be observed for their comedy of errors. Righteousness, therefore, becomes the ultimate code. God has a code. And man, on occasion, will absorb some of God's code into their codes, but the code is righteousness. And when it comes to absolute truth, that's what righteousness is. God is truth, and in him is no darkness at all. Therefore, light represents the righteousness of God and that part of his essence that is immutable with regard to this code. Righteousness does not change. Standards that are I can't say developed by God. They've already always existed. Righteousness that defines that particular attribute of God is absolute truth. It's never been anything else. We can always, therefore, look to righteous standards in order to instruct ourselves on what absolute truth happens to be. And as these things are revealed to us in Scripture, then we're able to accomplish the not only transfer of information to our cardia, but to include it in our own code of conduct. So righteousness means that God is totally and completely correct, and it's a little bit difficult to try and define righteousness in human terms here. For to make the statement God is totally and completely correct in all of his thoughts, decisions, and actions is just a little bit presumptuous. Of course he is correct. But we have to put it down in human knowledge and human vocabulary in order to get this across. the concept that he is infinitely accurate. But to say these things almost implies that we are determining whether or not he is correct or accurate. Correctness and accuracy is a way to define righteousness, but it also implies that there is a judgment involved as to whether or not it is or isn't. God simply is righteous, and that means that his standards are absolute truth. And therefore, when we understand these things, we have therefore the opportunity to subscribe to them and make it a part of our thought process. He is the ultimate and absolute standard of the universe. And we noted Revelation 19:11, where he is said to be there. In righteousness, he judges and wages war. Acts 3:14, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Now, righteousness is a part of the integrity of God. And the next increment that we will note with regard to his divine essence is that of justice. Justice is the third attribute we note. It means that God cannot be unfair. Unfair according to whom? Unfair according to God and his righteous standards. Fairness is based on righteousness. Righteous standards are enforced by justice. And therefore, whatever justice dispenses has to be fair, because justice is the guardian of the standard. Therefore, God cannot be unfair. He demands that all variance to his standards be condemned and all fidelity rewarded. He is objective, unprejudiced, and unbiased, and is completely fair in his judgments. Again, we have to use human vocabulary here. The idea that God would not be objective is repulsive, really, but even worse than that is to suggest that he would be prejudiced and biased. Prejudiced and biased according to whom? There are those who take a look at Scripture and often say that God is unfair, which means that he's being prejudiced and biased with regard to a certain collection of circumstances. But God has standards, and what is prejudiced is to violate those standards. What is biased is to violate divine righteousness, and justice is going to take care of that. So prejudice and bias actually is a part of human frame of reference, not God's. Therefore, his standards are going to condemn all variance. They're going to reward all compliance and fidelity. So he is objective, unprejudiced, and unbiased, and is completely fair in his judgments. That's the best we can do in human vocabulary. But I hope you see that it is difficult to nail these things from the divine viewpoint. We shouldn't be using words like this in a discussion of God's attributes. God, therefore, is the ultimate and absolute arbiter of the universe. When it comes to managing the affairs of not only this universe and its angelic population that populates it, but also the human population on planet Earth. I read in the newspaper, I think this morning, that people are beginning to look for new planets through telescopes. And they've discovered about 125 planets that are circling stars way out in the universe. And it's now a race to see who can discover the most planets. And I'm sure the discussion is going to come up among these types as to, are any of them populated by creatures such as we? Well, I don't know. The angels certainly can go there. But as far as humanoids are concerned, the Bible is clear that there's no need for a human race anywhere else but right here, because we're the ones that are given the duty of resolving the angelic conflict. And Jesus Christ came here. And that's our first clue that there are no people, no humanoids anywhere else in the universe. Jesus Christ came here in order to resolve the sin problem. Now, you might argue and say, well, maybe there's an Edenic population out there somewhere on one of these 124 planets and they haven't fallen yet. That's not what the Scripture gives us the inclination of. The Scripture is clear that man on planet Earth was created on a perfect world, a perfect environment, a perfect people, a perfect life, in order to determine how the angelic conflict would be resolved. And volition is the issue. And so we have here the fact that God is an arbiter in all of this. And how does he arbitrate? He does so in a way that recognizes his righteous standards. And therefore, when man fell, they were immediately and instantly condemned, and they were spiritually condemned as well because they suffered spiritual death. And the only way that the issue could be resolved is for them to comply with divine standards for reconciliation. And so they took that solution, and things turned out well for them as far as their eternal future is concerned. Now, let's note a verse, John 5:22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. John 5:22, and that is a quote by Jesus Christ. Now, note what is being said here. This is Jesus Christ who has been given the duty of being Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. He now has judgment in his hands. He is going to judge the quick and the dead. He is the one that is going to determine how things go, ultimately, with reference to divine righteousness and the execution of divine justice. So these are important things to note because it makes reference to Jesus Christ in both cases possessing both of these attributes, and in addition to that, as far as divine integrity is concerned, he is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now, I've knocked out a little diagram here to amplify some of this. This is divine jurisprudence. Divine jurisprudence is made up of one half of divine integrity. There is the law, we'll call it. Again, we're using human terms. Principles of divine integrity that define absolute truth. That is what righteousness is. Principles of divine integrity that define absolute truth. Now, that's that portion of divine righteousness that has been revealed to us. Secondly, we have the bench, the judgments of divine integrity that uphold the principles of righteousness. That's the duty of justice. And so there are four principles that we can observe with regard to how these two attributes coordinate with each other. Principle number one, whatever righteousness approves, justice blesses. Number two, whatever righteousness rejects, justice condemns. Number three, whatever righteousness demands, justice executes. So if righteousness approves of something, it demands that justice bless, and justice therefore does so, it executes. And if it rejects, it demands that justice condemn, and justice executes. And so finally, principle four, whatever righteousness is, justice cannot compromise. So these are two attributes of divine integrity. Now, number four is another attribute of divine integrity, and it is love. Love is probably the most misunderstood and misdefined concept in all of human vocabulary. Let's see if we can do any good here. Love is the integrity of God. The integrity of God is a composite of attributes whose component parts are righteousness, justice, love, and grace. Integrity of God is a composite of attributes whose component parts are righteousness, justice, love, and grace. Now, the righteousness and justice of God form the system of virtue by which the love of God functions and is expressed by the grace of God. The love of God functions under a system of virtue. And that system of virtue is based on the principles and the standards of divine righteousness. And these standards are enforced by justice, and the function is love and grace. Therefore, the love of God is expressed in several ways. Number one, whatever righteousness approves, justice blesses. The blessings that you receive for compliance with divine standards is an expression of God's love. And it comes to you through grace. You don't earn or deserve it. Whatever righteousness rejects, justice condemns. The condemnation is an expression of divine love. And we've noted this in Hebrews 12. God loves his children, And as a father disciplines his own son, therefore God will discipline you. Why? Because he desires to bless you. Therefore, the discipline, or the condemnation, as we've got on the board here, the condemnation of the behavior, whatever, is a desire to bring you back to wheel tracks of righteousness so that blessings might resume. There's also the love of God with reference to the unbeliever. The unbeliever who believes in Jesus Christ is going to receive the blessing of salvation, but if he rejects it, he is going to be condemned. The love of God must condemn the unbeliever in order to be fair to the believer. So we can see that love is an expression that is probably highly misunderstood by most in the human race today. I want to give you three definitions that I cooked up that might be common today as definitions of love. Number one, a willingness to forgive wrongdoing without concern for the ramifications of the act forgiven. A willingness to forgive wrongdoing without concern for the ramifications of the act forgiven. That describes much of the sentencing that takes place in our system of jurisprudence today. Number two, complete tolerance of all thoughts, decisions, or actions except those which are traditional. We have a family in our church who has just returned from a visit to relatives in Canada. And I think that they would attest to this definition. Love is a complete tolerance of all thoughts, decisions, and actions except those which are traditional. And finally, our final definition of love from the human viewpoint, sex without any restraint or responsibilities as long as you use a condom. Those are my three definitions of love in the world today. But the correct definition is as follows. The integrity of God is a composite of attributes whose component parts are righteousness, justice, love, and grace. The righteousness and justice of God form the system of virtue by which the love of God functions and is expressed by the grace of God. Secondly, righteousness and justice are internal actions of divine integrity. These are the things that go on in heaven. These are the regulations as well as the judgments of the Supreme Court of Heaven. Therefore, these two taken together are often expressed in the English, in your English translations, as holiness. Holiness brings both of these concepts of righteousness and justice together. This is the system of virtue by which God manages human behavior as well as thoughts and actions. Love and grace are the overt functions of divine integrity. Because of his integrity, God's love is incorruptible and can only function with perfect honor and perfect virtue through the agency of perfect grace. So we've seen this. Now let's note imputed righteousness in the grace pipeline to see some of how this plays out. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And therefore, the expression is always an expression of God's love. And so we have imputed righteousness at salvation. And since we have God's righteousness, then blessings become a target of divine blessings. And these blessings flow from justice. But these blessings are demanded by righteousness because of our possession of plus R through faith alone in Christ alone. And as we receive these blessings, they're expression of God's love, and they come to us through grace. So these are ways by which we can understand the integrity of God. To repeat the second paragraph, righteousness and justice are the internal actions of divine integrity, sometimes referred to as holiness. Love and grace are the overt functions of divine integrity. Because of his integrity, God's love is incorruptible and can only function with perfect honor and perfect virtue through the agency of perfect grace. God, therefore, is the ultimate and absolute benefactor of the universe. John 15, verse 9, is yet again a quote from our Lord. just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. Now please note that the love that God has, the love that the Lord has for us is the same love the Father has for him. So therefore, Jesus Christ has the same love that the Father has, and he projects that toward us. And we are to abide in his love. What is that love? It is the virtue that we have just described. There is personal love for God, which must be developed first through Bible study and understanding who and what God is. And from that understanding, we begin to develop a system by which we can tolerate our fellow man. We tolerate it first, and then ultimately we get around to loving our fellow man unconditionally. Now, some people need to be loved unconditionally from afar. There are always those out there that simply can't be managed without getting you out of fellowship. But you don't have to rail on them or call them names or get involved in Donnybrooks. You can just let the Lord take care of them and love them from afar. And this is unconditional love. Now, this is challenged a couple of times a year at family reunions. And, of course, as you continue your development of personal love for God, you will become more capable of attending family reunions and staying in fellowship. That will be the challenge for your next family reunion. That will be a time when you will be able to determine how much you've grown since the last one. Now, number five is eternal life. God has neither beginning nor ending. There never has been a time when God did not exist. There never will be a time when he does not exist. God is the ultimate and absolute being of the universe. And I can say of the universe on this attribute because of his omnipresence, which we will get around to later. But his function is both in eternity as well as in time, because he chooses that to be so. And this is possible through his omnipresence. But if we can remove ourselves for a moment from time and space, which is a creation of God made available to us, otherwise there would not be much use for it. He doesn't need time and space. So before the creation of the universe, there was the eternal state, and God existed in that eternal state, and there never has been a time when he did not exist. Now, there are some things that are inscrutable to the human mind. We seem to think that everything must have a beginning, and it's really almost impossible for us to conceive in our mind's eye how anything could have an eternal existence. We are bound by time with past, present, and future tenses, and to conceive of an idea that has never had a beginning is very difficult for us. But when we get to heaven, I am certain of this fact, that since we will then have up and functional eternal life, we have eternal life now, but we are going to have it up and functioning when we die and go to heaven, and especially in our resurrection bodies. We are going to be able to understand this. An eternal life that never has an ending, and an eternal life that never had a beginning, it has always existed. Now, we will get this in the eternal future, but I, for one, and maybe you understand it, I don't understand eternal life. I don't understand how something can never have a beginning. Now, we can talk about it, and we can define it, and we can discuss it, but a true grasp of how that occurs is very, very difficult for the finite mind to grasp. Nevertheless, God doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an ending. He is the ultimate and absolute being of the universe, not to mention the eternal state. Now, let's note John 1, verses 1 and 14 with reference to Christ. In the beginning was the Word. Now, this is the beginning, as you know. It was not really a beginning as far as God is concerned. What is being referenced here by the Apostle John is a way to describe to the Gnostics how Jesus Christ is deity. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning of what? In the beginning of the universe. In the beginning was the Word. He was there at the beginning. And the Word was with God. The Word, the Logos here, we're going to note in verse 14, is Jesus Christ. The Logos, the ultimate standard, is Christ. And therefore, the Word was with God at the beginning. And the Word was God. So this establishes the deity of the Logos. And who is the Logos? Verse 14. And the Word, Jesus Christ, the Logos, became flesh, and we know Him in hypostatic union, and dwelt among us. There is the hypostatic union beginning with the virgin birth. And we, notice the preposition, the pronoun we, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, who's we? Let's go to Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 17, 1. Jesus took him, took with him Peter and James and John, James's brother. And that's the Apostle John. Now, John is writing, he's kicking off his gospel here, John 1, verse 1. And when he gets down to verse 14, he writes, "The Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory." Now, the "we" here, the antecedent for this pronoun, are Peter, James, and John. And James and John are brothers. And He, Jesus Christ, brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. Now, this is the Shekinah glory of Jesus Christ that has been revealed to these three men on the Mount of Transfiguration. They could see that in His face. He was clothed, but then His clothes began to glow as well, which is an indication of the uniform of glory that He would wear in the eternal state. And therefore, what we see here is also the glory of Christ. He is therefore eternal life, and He was able to show them briefly His glory. Now, He couldn't go around with Shekinah glory beaming for the entire incarnation. That would be a dead giveaway. So therefore, faith would be based on experience. You could not only that, you could experience this by seeing it. I saw His glory. He must be the deity. And then others could tell about the glory, and they could rationalize through intellectualism. Well, I have enough testimonies here. They've seen this. They've related it to me. It must be true. So therefore, people would believe based on experience and rationalism. But here we see that He therefore veiled His glory, and He revealed it to these three men for a purpose. And they all reported on these things that they saw and beheld His glory. And John mentions that here. Another indication that Jesus Christ is deity. Now, the next attribute is omniscience. That's number 6 in our progression here. God knows all that is knowable. And that brings us to the divine decrees, at least for a way to remind us of these things. God knows all that is knowable. Since eternity past, God has known in the most intricate and minute detail all the thoughts, decisions, and actions related to human history. And this is obvious because this is the attribute of omniscience. If God didn't know all that was knowable, then He could not be God. Why? Because if there's something that is knowable that He does not know, then the question has to arise, could we know something God doesn't know? There are a lot of people who believe that they know something God doesn't know. And so you have the concept of God having to be omniscient if He is truly God. Therefore, this includes all knowable knowledge. You know what you think. Can it be possible, knowing what you think, that God doesn't know? He can see through the roof. He can see through your cranium. He can see into the neural pathways of your brain. And He can also analyze your soul, as Jesus Christ pulls an inventory there every morning. He knows what you're thinking. And what you're thinking could embarrass hell. And He knows it. And that's why rebound is so important. All of the things you think that come right out of the heart of hell can be dealt with through confession alone to God alone. And you can be comforted to know this, that when you confess the sin, God knew it the moment it was committed. It may have been a week ago for you, but He knew it at the moment it was committed. beyond that, he knew it in eternity past because he's always known all that is knowable. Can't get away. God has known in the most intricate and minute detail all the thoughts, decisions, and actions related to human history, their causes and effects, and their relationships to each other. I once gave this example in prep school down at Baraka. It was around Christmas. So I said, let's assume that somebody in this class, these were sixth graders, are going to get some kind of present that is made out of wood. I said, okay, let's pretend for a moment somebody gets a toy soldier that has been carved out of wood. Somebody, somewhere, sawed down a tree out in the midst of some forest somewhere. And the guy who sawed down that tree knew he was doing it. And then it went to a mill, and somebody took it there. And the person that took it to the mill knew he took it. And the people who got it off the truck knew they got it off the truck. And when they sent it through all of the saws and the blades and whatever they do to it, and it chopped up in little pieces and boards and what have you, they knew they were doing that. And then they shipped it off to the toy manufacturing factory, and they knew they were receiving that wood. And they knew that they were going to take that wood, and among their many products was going to be toy soldiers. And they carved it, they chopped it up into little bitty pieces, and they handed it to people who actually carved the soldiers. And these were hand-carved toy soldiers, and the guy who hand-carved it knew he did that. And then when he got through, he gave it to the person who packaged it, and he knew he sent it out to the store. And when the store got it, they knew they had that little toy soldier. And when they sold it, they knew they had sold it, and your parents knew they had bought it. And now you know you've got it. Now, all these people know things about this piece of wood. It all goes back to the lumberjack who cut down the tree in the forest. He knew he was doing this. And I am telling you that God can track back that toy soldier to the tree in the forest and the lumberjack who cut it down. He could even go further. Who planted the tree? Or what bird planted the tree? That's omniscience. And he knew it in eternity past. In addition, he has always known all of the potentialities, the probabilities, and the alternatives of history, and the ways these would have changed history had man's free will decisions been other than what they were. What if I had married Margaret rather than Maureen? There, that could keep you settled down for a while. That would keep you riveted for, oh, let's say a millennia or two. What would happen if I married Margaret rather than Maureen? What would happen if I had not been born in Sheboygan, but rather in Omaha? Military people are good examples of this. They volunteer to join the military, get married either before or after, and then the military decides where they're going to go. And they roam around the world and have babies en route. And I was talking to someone the other day whose dad was in the military. Her brother was born in Alabama. She was born in Germany. She's German. That's got to be humiliating, but nevertheless true. But if the father had not been in the military, she would not have been born in Germany. So where are you born? What is different for her that she was born in Germany? I don't know, but God knows. And this is called the potentialities. What if I hadn't been born in Germany? Well, you're asking about iffy history here. That's potential, things that could occur in human history but do not and therefore not decreed. What's actually is decreed. You actually were born in Germany, but you could have been born elsewhere had the deployment been different. But God has to know about the deployments then, doesn't he? Well, you get the drift. God is not gaining in knowledge. He's known all that is knowable at all times through eternity, past and future. Therefore, there is nothing which he has not always known. God is the ultimate and absolute intellect of the universe. Matthew 9:4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden, that's in the darkness, and disclose the motives of men's hearts. I could read to you Revelation 2:23, where there it tells us he pulls an inventory of the cardia of men on a daily basis. And that, by the way, contributes to the ups and down trends of a client nation as to what that inventory happens to be. There's also the word in there for kidneys, which is the way that the Apostle John described our emotional life. And the emotions oftentimes gets involved with the functions of the old sin nature, its trends. And therefore, the emotions oftentimes indicate sinfulness. And he keeps up with all of this. And therefore, client nations have trends, and they're based on the thought processes of those who live within the country, with emphasis on believers. And when believers have uptrends with their inculcation of biblical truth, Jesus Christ takes note of this, and therefore, righteousness demands of justice that blessings come to the client nation. And when there's a downtrend in the inculcation of biblical truth among believers in the client nation, justice rejects that idea, righteousness rejects that idea, and justice therefore has to bring down national discipline. National discipline is a good thing. It is a reminder to us that Jesus Christ controls history, that he's on the job, and he's taking care of business. 7, omnipresence. God is all places, at all times, observing at once all events in history. His omnipresence allows him to transcend both time and space. He is in all places, at all times, in the eternal state. He is at all places and all times in what we call time and space. As a result, he is perfect judge, being eyewitness to all events from eternity past to eternity future. So he knows all the facts. And oftentimes when we get involved in judging, we don't have all the facts. It would be better if we had all the facts. And sometimes people do not reveal all that's going on in their lives. And they have circumstances that cause them to, let's call it, have personal downtrend. Here's an example that I thought of the other night watching the baseball game. A baseball pitcher who had had a pretty good record going so far into the season. His ERA was good and all the other stats were pretty good. And then he had a downtrend in baseball where his ERA went up and his strikeout to base on ball ratio got out of whack. And now it seems over the last several starts that his record is improving again. Now, is there something that caused that baseball downtrend? It became known later that coinciding with this was the fact that the fellow's father had become extremely ill and had died. So you see, God knows all the facts. But me, I'd rag on the guy. I'd say send him to Memphis. The idea of omnipresence is that God has all the facts, always has had all the facts, and he is the one that judges accurately. Matthew 28, verse 20. Oh, by the way, my stinger at the end, God is the ultimate and absolute monitor of the universe. He's got all the facts, and that's why Jesus Christ, as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, does not need to call forth witnesses with regard to judging anyone. He can take care of the judgment without having to call forth any witness. What did you observe about Fred? He doesn't need to do that. He's got all of the facts. Matthew 28:20, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus Christ, in Matthew 18:20, is about to be ascended into heaven. And as he ascends into heaven, he has just said to these disciples, Matthew 28, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, indicating his omnipresence. Number 8 is omnipotence. God is limitless in his ability and power, and is able to accomplish whatsoever he wills, whensoever he pleases, without regard to any outside circumstance, influence, or assistance. He does what he decrees to do. He doesn't need anyone to help him. He is not influenced by anything outside himself. There are no circumstances outside himself that contribute to any of these things. He is all-powerful, limitless in his ability and his power to accomplish whatsoever he wills. And when God's omnipotence supersedes certain scientific laws as observed by man, these divine events are classified theologically as miracles. But God is the ultimate and absolute power of the universe. We mention here the concept of scientific laws, which is a misnomer. They're God's laws, and they actually go back to divine righteousness. Righteousness contains all that is accurate and true. And I would submit to you, it includes the laws that hold the universe together. It is righteousness is where these standards are found. And they are functional under omnipotence. But the standards, the textbook, let's say, is righteousness. And then the application of these things is carried through by omnipotence. The power of God is able to make these things work. And we can go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 and see this. He is the radiance. This is Christ is in context here. Christ is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. And Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. Now, what are the all things and what is He upholding? He is upholding all things. Now, all things has to do with the physics, and I may be limiting Him here. It may include some other things. But let's stay with physics. The physics of how this universe is held together. He has to concentrate through His omnipotence in the incarnation on this very duty. He must be the one who ensures that all of these laws of physics continue to function as they are described in divine righteousness throughout the 33 years. So when we see hypostatic union, we also must consider this, that there are certain divine attributes that had to continue up in functional, not being therefore shut down by kenosis. They continue to be up and functioning during the incarnation. And during the incarnation, the omnipotence of Christ was functional in those aspects that did not challenge God's plan for salvation. Now, if He had therefore, through kenosis, shut down His use of omnipotence totally, then the whole universe would have just split apart. And all the laws of physics would have come unwound and be the biggest mess you've ever seen, and nothing would have been accomplished. So although He did not use His omnipotence on many occasions when otherwise He could have, because it would have violated the rules of engagement, at all times He was functioning, omnipotence was, in holding the universe together. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And we also could go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 and see there where He was the creator of the universe. He was the one who created the entire universe. He did it in a moment of time. And He utilized laws of physics not only to put it up and running, but keep it running all the way down to this very hour. Now, the universe was not brought together over a period of time. This is God we're talking about here. He doesn't have to develop a system that takes skillions of years to develop what He thought up. I think I want to do a universe. We can picture Him as saying, I want to do a universe, and I'd like to have it work in the following manner, and I've worked out the math on this thing, but I think it's going to take me a skillion years to pull it off. If He can invent all of the math that it takes to get it done, then He can get it done through omnipotence in a microsecond, which He did. Ex nihilo. Number 9 is immutability. God does not change. And those of you who are involved in flying airplanes, you are happiest punch that God does not change, because I am convinced that it is some mysterious thing that goes on when a plane takes off. Till this day I don't get it. I don't know how a ton of metal can get up in the air and stay there. You can guide it around and do all of these various things with it. But somehow that works. And I have it figured out that God has a law, maybe two or three, that enables this to occur and keeps it happening every time people want to fly in an airplane. In other words, He doesn't decide one day, I'm done with this, and all of the planes crash. That's immutability. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is neither capable nor susceptible to change, which guarantees that all his attributes remain constant. We started with righteousness, and we're about to finish with veracity. They all remain constant. Now, I would remind you of something as well. People will look in Scripture and see, for example, that God does one thing on one occasion and another on a second occasion. And it has to do with these concepts here that whatever righteousness approves, justice blesses. So you're not constantly being blessed. On other occasions, I'm being disciplined. So God obviously changes. No, you're the one who changes. The righteous standards don't change. They are absolutes. They are nailed in stone. And therefore, whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And it demands, when it approves of something, justice is going to bless it. There's no variance there. And you line up with these standards, you will be blessed. But when you reject these standards, another principle of justice is that it must, on orders from righteousness, condemn this behavior. And it does so for the believer in the form of discipline. So whatever righteousness is, justice cannot compromise. So these are consistent concepts. And so when God decides to do one thing on one occasion and yet another on a different occasion, it doesn't have anything to do with varying standards of righteousness. It has to do with varying thoughts, decisions, and actions on the part of the human race. And so you find immutability being defined as he is neither capable nor susceptible to change, which guarantees that all his attributes remain constant. And so immutability plus omnipotence produces God's faithfulness. He is always faithful because he does not change, and he has the power to do what he says he's going to do. That is what makes God faithful. He keeps his promises without fail. He honors his word without question. God is the ultimate and absolute guide-on of the universe. When you're in battle, so I hear, I've never been in battle myself, but when you're in battle, at least in the olden days, when you actually put troops out on the field, and they said, we're going to line up on this line here. Take Patriot, for example, how those guys lined up on the field. I don't get that method of warfare. It seemed to be a bit bloody, and a little less thought was put into it than I think needed to have been. But nevertheless, they lined up on the field there. And then one side would fire at the other, and the people who died, died. And then the other crowd would fire back. The people who died, died. And they'd take maybe 15 feet of turf, and they'd have at it again. And then when things, all the smoke and the blood and the mire, things got disoriented, then you would look to regroup, and somebody would blow a horn, and you'd look for the guide on. Let's regroup. Let's get reorganized. And so you'd look for the colors, and you'd rally to the colors, you'd get reorganized, and have at it again. Now, under immutability, God is the ultimate and absolute guide on. If you want to regroup, understand immutability. God doesn't change. Come back to the Scriptures. Find the principles that apply to your circumstance. Orient and adjust. Regroup and have at it again. He is the guide on. He's the one to whom you rally. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And finally, we have the attribute of veracity. God is perfect truthfulness. He has never been, nor ever will be, in error. He is incapable of lying. As a result, he can depend upon him, we can, to tell us the truth. So what does veracity say? God's absolute truth. He's never lied. So if he's never lied and he's absolute truth, what does that mean? He is the ultimate and absolute counselor of the universe. If you want to know what to do, let God give you guidance. And that means Bible class, and it means consistent Bible study. Some people want to know, well, what's the application to all of this? The application is for you to learn to stand the Word of God so you can figure out what to do with your own life. That's the application. People want to come to church and they want me to tell you how to apply this stuff. Now, how am I supposed to know that? I don't follow you around. God knows what goes on in your life. And you come to me, what should I do about A, B, and C? I don't know. I don't have that omnipresence thing. Nor do I have a clipboard committee that I would not trust if I had one. What am I going to do about thus and so? Well, consult the scriptures. Have you listened to the tapes? Have you decided to get tapes on this? How long have you been coming here? Has it been 30 years or just 20? Which is it? What do you know about the plan of God? You apply this. Now, we see application throughout in what we do here. But until you understand the plan of God and your place in it and how you are to apply these things, the system, filling of the Holy Spirit, recall of doctrine, and you allow the Spirit to guide you, and the only way He will is with your inventory of ideas. What is that? Your application is limited by your inventory. He cannot guide you unless He has an inventory to draw from in order to bring it up, light up your frontal lobe and say, here are some ideas. And you, therefore, have to make the choice on what you're going to apply, if anything. John 14:6. Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Another verse, John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A-M-E-N. Amen. That is an eta, not an epsilon. Pronounced amen, but we say amen. Or amen. And it's the word, the word properly translated is truth. I believe what I've just prayed to be true. I haven't spun you. I haven't done a buck and wing. I've lined up with the principles not only of prayer but of doctrine. And I believe what I've prayed is true. So how is it used here? Amen is used to introduce a solemn pronouncement or a new revelation. See, amen comes at the very beginning of what our Lord has to say. Amen, amen, I say to you. So it introduces a solemn pronouncement or a new revelation. It is used repetitiously by the Lord. You see, He repeats it. It's said twice. It's therefore repeated here in the Gospel of John several times, on 25 different occasions, as a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John. And then following them are explanations related to divine truth. Now, how would be the best way, therefore, to translate this? I am telling you the truth. And when he precedes his statement with that, verily, verily, in the King James Version, and then truly, truly, in some of these updated, the best is, I am telling you the truth, Nicodemus. And then he goes on to tell him, you've got to be born again. There has to be a spiritual birth for you, Nicodemus, for you to go into the kingdom. And, of course, Nicodemus was confused then, but he came around. Because why? Because Jesus Christ told him the truth. Point five. All the attributes of true humanity are ascribed to Christ in Scripture, having a body by means of the virgin birth, a soul by means of selection, and a human spirit by means of imputation. And so now we move to the attributes of His true humanity, and we'll note these beginning on Sunday morning. Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity of noting things regarding the hypostatic union this evening. May we be motivated and encouraged by this information as we continue to pursue Your truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.